Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. While our text will consist of the first five verses, let's read the entire chapter for the sake of context. Isaiah 55, hear the word of the Lord. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of all the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you do not know, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Thus far the reading of God's word. If you would, please keep your Bibles open as we will be returning to the text throughout the sermon. The book of Isaiah is a theological masterpiece, and some theologians say it rivals even the writings of the Apostle Paul. By way of introduction and context, it is helpful to get our bearings within the book of Isaiah and the history of God's people. Now, you know, Isaiah was a prophet to God's people at the time of the Assyrian aggression. As a prophet, he was to speak the very words of God to the people to whom he was called. And he ministered in Judah during the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Our text for this morning is found in the middle of the last main section of the book of Isaiah, which is chapters 40 to 66. And here, God's prophet predicts the fall of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians and the exile of Judah's citizens, just as Israel's citizens had already experienced decades prior. Our text for this morning is chapter 55, as it brings us to the portion of the prophecy where Isaiah predicts the grand restoration of both Israel and Judah. This section of prophecy is filled with hope, with oracles of salvation, as Isaiah foretells the coming of the servant, whom we know as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we consider the gospel call of Christ, let us look at how it satisfies thirsty souls, shelters covenant children, and spreads throughout the world. First, the gospel call of Christ satisfies thirsty souls. Notice the first two verses. Isaiah proclaims, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Isaiah is proclaiming the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in these opening verses, we notice three main things in particular. The first, there's an invitation to drink from the water given to all those who sense that they are thirsty. Are you satisfied with your life this morning? If you're a believer and you find your satisfaction in Christ alone, then praise be to God that you have this gift today. But you may be listening this morning and thinking, I'm hungering and thirsting for satisfaction, and I just can't find it. A number of weeks ago, I had the privilege and opportunity to speak to a man who shared the discovery of his true need for spiritual satisfaction. He opened up and confessed that he had tried to find satisfaction in anything and everything except the Lord, even though he grew up in the church. He sought satisfaction in relationships, sexual encounters, parties, and alcohol, living recklessly and for his own pleasure. He admitted that by his early 20s, he had tried everything, but nothing filled the emptiness inside that left him feeling lost, broken, and alone. Nothing satisfied him. You may have had such an experience in your life, or you may be living that way right now. But are you searching for your soul's satisfaction? If so, Isaiah proclaims to you this day to look no further. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is for all those who hunger and thirst for what satisfies the soul of man. He says, come to the waters, come, buy, and eat. Well, we notice the second thing here in these opening verses of Isaiah 55. We do not have the proper currency to pay for these gifts, and yet it is free. Isaiah asked the question, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Now, the idea here is that sinful man somehow thinks that he can offer to God something in exchange for these abundant blessings. Now, isn't it true that we tend to like to keep things even between each other? If someone gives us something, we often feel obligated to return the favor one way or another. If we work, we get a wage. There's always a sense of moral obligation to try to make things equal. We don't want to owe anyone anything. We don't like to feel in debt to others. But this desire to keep things even does not work in God's economy. For we cannot give anything in exchange for God's abundant blessings. God says, your currency doesn't work with me. We must come to Jesus with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, as the hymn so beautifully reminds us. We come not showing the Lord how much we've done for him, not showing him our track record for church attendance. We don't come showing God that we were kind to our brother or sister this morning, nor showing God our Christian service, such as teaching Sunday school or catechism, or even preaching the Word of God. But we, all of us, you, me, must show him our empty hands. We come with nothing, no money, no merit, but we come nonetheless. For the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for those with empty hands. When we try to show God our best works, we will not receive the promised satisfaction. For works righteousness is an unsatisfying pursuit of junk food in comparison to to the riches of fare. Remember, our best works are as filthy rags in God's sight. But God can give us so much more. We notice, thirdly, in these opening verses, that the spiritual food and drink that God offers is much more than mere water. But it is wine and milk, the richest of fare, the best that God has to offer, the most soul-satisfying blessings that man could ever long for, spiritually speaking. These blessings are joy and peace and song, as verse 12 promises. The richest of fare fills, satisfies, quenches, and makes us happy. This satisfaction, the Lord, comes to us as a free offer, a gift of salvation. But there is a cost to this free gift, though that cost is not charged to you or to me. For you see, the cost was placed on Christ. And therefore we notice implied in our text that Jesus satisfies the wrath of God for our sin. Isaiah urges, come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Without cost? Well, without cost to you and without cost to me. You see, there is always a cost to everything in life. Nothing in life is free. Parents, try and teach this truth to their children, because it's so important for them to understand the cost associated with the necessities of life, such as the cost of clothing, the cost of keeping the vehicle on the road, or the cost of electricity. So we therefore teach our children to take care of their belongings, to help pay for vehicle expenses, and to turn off the lights when they leave a room. The best way to teach our children about the costs of life is to give them a job so they can experience earning money and then paying for something on their own. And the sooner that we and our children understand that nothing in life is free, the more we will be able to appreciate what we have. Now, how sad that our society today is fast becoming a society that teaches that many things are free, according to what our government says. Now, we all know nothing is free and that someone has to pay for it. Now, I only bring this up to illustrate the importance of the teaching of our children to understand the cost of things. This is not just for practical life, but also to understand the weight of our text before us. For to fail to understand the cost of things is to fail to see the significance of what God is teaching us this morning. Yet we are told in our text that we are to buy without money and without cost. What a paradox, a seeming contradiction. It's not possible to buy something for nothing, nor is it possible to get something for nothing. Because of this fact, we can make a few observations about the gifts, the giver, ourselves, and the cost. The gifts offered to us, they must be invaluable. In fact, they are priceless. There is no amount of resources available to us that would be able to purchase these invaluable gifts. As we've seen, these gifts are life and peace and joy and song, but also a contentment and an end to our striving. Next, the giver, the person offering the priceless gifts, does not need us or anything we can offer. God is the giver, and he offers these things not for us to buy, but for us to receive. But in ourselves, we are unworthy. For we clearly see our unworthiness and that we cannot pay for them. Our currency is wrong, and we don't have enough of the right currency. The only correct currency is holiness, and the amount needed is 100% sinlessness. One sin disqualifies us. And while the gifts offered have a high cost, they are already bought and paid for. This is the good news of the gospel. For Christ purchased them for us by a very steep price, not with money, but with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." The precious blood of Christ. And now, just two chapters prior to our text, Isaiah prophesies about the coming of the Messiah and the cost of his sacrifice to give to offer this free salvation. If you would, in your Bibles, turn back to Isaiah 53. Just a couple pages back. And as you're turning there, remember, Isaiah is prophesying hundreds of years before Christ would come into this world and walk this earth as a man. Let's pick it up in verse 4, if you're there with me. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And then skip down to verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." You see, brothers and sisters, God's wrath against our sin had to be satisfied. And rather than punish us with eternity in hell, God chose to send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to bear God's wrath in our place. Is there a cost for this free gift of salvation? Most definitely. God sacrificed his Son, and no cost to us. Those who are thirsty can come and receive eternal satisfaction from the waters of Christ. But this free gift is not the only promise of the gospel call of Christ. We see, secondly, that the gospel call of Christ shelters his people. It shelters his people. Please note again in our text in verse 3, chapter 55, verse 3. "Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." Now, in this verse, we see two important aspects to God's covenant. The first, God says through Isaiah that he will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now, boys and girls, the word covenant is a very important word in the Bible. A covenant is a special relationship between two people or two groups of people in Old Testament times. Sometimes nations or individuals would make a covenant. For example, a stronger nation might say to a weaker nation, "We will provide military protection for you, but you, the weaker nation, must be loyal to our king and pay taxes to us." The relationship between the stronger nation and the weaker nation was based on the mutual promise that both sides would keep the terms of their agreement, initiated by the stronger. But when one side failed to uphold the agreement, there were negative consequences, especially for the weaker party. You see, God uses this language of the covenant to relate to his chosen people. For example, in Exodus 19, God reminded the Israelites of how he brought them up out of Egypt. And he said in verse 5, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God tells the Israelites that they are his treasured possession, and that their responsibility is to obey God fully and keep his covenant. Well, how do they do this? Well, by keeping the law. A favorite summary of the law in the Old Testament you're familiar with is Deuteronomy 6:4. God summons Israel, saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." These verses are so precious because they teach us what is at the heart of the covenant: our obedience to God's commands and training our children to walk in God's ways. God calls us to love and serve him from our hearts and to impress this inner devotion on the hearts of our children. God's covenant extends to the children of God's people, which is a blessing never to be taken for granted. This is why here as a body of believers, we together make the promise at each baptism to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord together as a covenant body of believers. And this is also why we rejoice and celebrate when our baptized members make public profession of faith. In these things, we are experiencing God's covenant blessings and protection. The covenant is a shelter. It's a spiritual place of safety and security under God's providential care. God lays out the terms for his people in the second commandment. We read Deuteronomy 5 just a few moments ago. We were told we are not to create idols, nor bow down to them, nor worship them. Why? God says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." But what happens when God's people fail to live up to their end of the covenant agreement? For God's people in Isaiah's day, they were cut off. Like a giant tree, God's people were cut off, cut down from the covenant blessings, and what remained was a mere stump. Brothers and sisters, have you ever experienced in your life a time where you felt as though God had exiled you, spiritually speaking? Have you or maybe your family together experienced times where it seems that God's covenant shelter with all its blessings and protection has been removed from your lives? And you find yourself wondering where God is, will he return, and how long must you wait and suffer? There are no doubt times in our lives where it seems that God hides himself from us. These times are often described as seasons of spiritual drought. If you've experienced this once, you know how lonely, frightful, and desperate these times can be. For we long for that intimate presence and fellowship with God once again. Sometimes these spiritual seasons of drought are God testing our loyalty to him, as we understand from the life of Job. But sometimes these seasons are, in fact, due to our sin You see, when we sin, we drive a wedge between ourselves and God and harm our relationship. And like God's people in the days of Isaiah, we too can experience the miseries of exile. But we are not without hope. Verse 3 of our text describes more of what this everlasting covenant is about. For Isaiah describes this everlasting covenant as my faithful love promised to David. The words faithful love in the NIV is a valiant attempt at capturing the most wonderful word in the Hebrew language, and that is hesed. There is no English word that can come close to describing it. And so it takes many words. Hesed has the sense of an unfailing kind love, a goodness, a kindness, God's loyal love. When connected to God's covenant, God's loyal love is wrapped up in the terms of that covenant, the covenant he has made with us, his people. What is this faithful love promised to David? Well, turn, if you would, once again to a different portion of Scripture, this time to Psalm 89. If you would, turn to Psalm 89. Much of what we read in Psalm 89, beginning at verse 27, sheds light on God's hesed love, his loving kindness to David. And we'll understand more what Isaiah is referring to in our text, beginning at verse 27. And I will appoint David to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. And so you see, God punishes unfaithfulness. But let's continue reading in verse 33. God says, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Psalm 89 shows us that God is loyal to his servant David because God is loyal to God's own word. God has sworn by his holiness. God remains faithful to his covenant promises, not because he sees obedience in his chosen people necessarily, but because of his own word to himself. Out of mercy, God remembers his promise to his people. When God remembers us in our sin and in our misery, he remembers that he has promised not to cut us off forever. The imagery of Isaiah 11:1 gives us this picture of what restoration looks like. A shoot, a small stem, that is, will come up out of the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit. And boys and girls, you know that Jesse is David's father. And therefore, this verse teaches that from David's descendants, a savior of God's people will emerge to redeem them. When all hope seemed lost, there was that little hope. This is what verse 3b of our text means. I, God, will make an everlasting covenant with you, my people, because of my faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping, hesed love promised to David. It is because of the shelter of God's covenant that we can see thirdly and finally that the gospel call of Christ spreads to the ends of the earth. Please look at our text in verses 4 and 5. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of all the peoples. Surely you will summon nations who know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. When Isaiah says, see, I have made him, in verse 4, we understand this him to be David as the representative of the promise. So David represents the line of David, which we now know leads to Christ himself. God has made David and his line leading to Christ to be two things, a witness and a leader and a commander. As a witness, God's people and David's line that leads to Christ are used of God to call all other peoples of the earth to salvation. Verse 5 states, surely you will summon the nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you. Isaiah is predicting a time when everything of God's missionary activity will be called unto the leadership and command of Christ Jesus. We notice in Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus is the witness and this leader commander of all the nations. We read Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Jesus is both the final witness and the eternal leader and commander. So we see here that God, through Jesus, is a missionary God. Well, when will this happen? When will God begin his missionary work? This is prophecy, after all. Well, certainly we see in Acts 2, where God pours out the Holy Spirit on all mankind. The Comforter, that third person of the Trinity, opens up hearts and like never before summons the people of the world to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But God's missionary purpose did not begin in the New Testament. No, his purposes began in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that one day the promised Savior would come and crush the serpent. It is here, at the very point by which man sinned, that God showed his grace of redemption. It is here that he promised salvation. And then he chose a people by which all men might be saved. Think of God's missionary heart for Rahab, the spy in Jericho, who's mentioned in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Christ himself. Or think about God's missionary heart to the Ninevites. What was just a slow drip of missionary work in the Old Testament becomes a floodgate in the New. But even though the Old Testament doesn't have that floodgate of repenting and faith, God is at work nonetheless. And God actually desires, even in the Old Testament, the salvation of all. For example, in Isaiah 45, verse 22, we read, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Or Ezekiel 18:23, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live? The will of God in the matter of the call, the invitation, the appeal, and command of the gospel is that all should turn to him and be saved. Obviously, God has not decreed that all will be. Hell is not empty, but he has made clearly known that he desires the salvation of all. Therefore, it is no wonder then in verse 5 of our text why we see foreign nations running to God's people. For it is God's people who have the one true living God, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 54 verse 5 tells us who this Holy One of Israel is. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. What has this Redeemer done for us? Our text concludes saying, he has endowed you with splendor. O people of God, do you see what God is teaching us through the prophet Isaiah? God endows you with splendor. Or as other versions state it, God has glorified you. You are royalty. As the royal seed of David will produce the Messiah, so all those who trust in him will become members of his royal priesthood. As Peter called the people of God in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were a people. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As we conclude this morning, we have to ask, how does the gospel call of Christ satisfy, shelter, and spread? Please look over our text one last time with me, if you will. Notice God commands that our spiritual senses be alert, to be focused, not on ourselves, not on our works, not on anything that we might try to bring, but on Jesus Christ. Notice the commands in verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty. We see the word come again. Come, buy, and eat. Come and buy. That's all in verse 1. Go to verse 2. Listen. Listen. And eat what is good. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And see in verse 4. All of our spiritual senses are being called upon here. Do you get it? Do you see it? Do you hear it? Do you taste it? Is every one of your senses straining towards Christ Jesus? If so, I have some words for you from Christ himself. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Dear people of God, look to Christ and be saved, for today is the day of salvation. Let us pray.